Now, I'd like to read in the Psalms, first of all, Psalm 142. Psalm 142. I'm going to read verse 4. Psalm 142 and verse 4. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. No man cared for my soul. Now into the New Testament, please. The Gospel of Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Verse 33. Luke chapter 10 and verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee. Notice verse 41 before we leave that passage. Verse 40, Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art full of care, troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now just one more reading, please, in Peter's first letter. 1 Peter, chapter 5, the familiar verse. 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. It's unlikely that any of us would need to be reminded that these are two different words. For care, we are to cast all our anxiety upon him, for with him there is forethought and interest in connection with our lives. Now, for a very few moments at the beginning of the meeting this afternoon, and I hope with God's help, I would like to consider the subject of spiritual care. That is, the care of God for his people, and then the care of God's people for others. I think that when it comes to this great subject of God's care for his people, that we are reminded, or at least I'm reminded, of this truth, that if you could express the attitude of the unconverted in a question, it would likely be their question, what was really rather more a statement in the book of Job, doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Their attitude is, God cannot tell what is happening. God cannot see my life. If there is a God, he does not know anything about me, about my sins, or about my life. Does God know? Now, there are none of us here today who knows the Savior, who would ever likely be guilty of thinking that somehow God is ignorant of us, or cannot see on planet Earth, or does not know our lives. Our question is not, does God know? Our question is very often, does God care? Carest thou not? There is what I could call the failure of our confidence, our failure to lay hold of this great truth, that God does, in fact, have a deep concern for your life. I think that when we're listening to Martha's question in Luke chapter 10, dost thou not care? It is a question of, does God not care for my disadvantages? She is thinking about her sister who is sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Somebody's got to do the serving. Somebody has to take care of the meal. Somebody has to worry about the dishes. And yet the Lord seems to be communing with Mary and allowing Mary a closeness with her that Martha cannot enjoy if she's going to do these things that have to be done. So she says to the Lord, don't you care? All this has come on me. And Mary's just, she's having a grand old time. Sitting at your feet, she hasn't done a lick of work. Don't you care that all of this has suddenly devolved on me? There are times when into the mind of a believer, perhaps at times a young believer, there can come the idea that somehow disadvantages have been allowed in my life and God doesn't seem to care. I've been working and working and working at this job, and I don't seem to be able to get any higher in it. The pay is no better. And then along comes somebody else, and before you know it, he's zooming through the company, and he's making better money than I, and I don't seem to understand why God doesn't care. I'm struggling to make ends meet, and others, sometimes even other believers, have no problem at all. Or it may be that a young believer looks around and sees somebody else in the assembly with greater gift, and they don't understand that. They've been sticking by the assembly and pouring their heart into it and trying to serve God. Why is it that somebody else should suddenly have such a seemingly meteoric rise to usefulness and notoriety, and no believer ever seems to appreciate what I'm doing or how I'm trying to be faithful or my little gift? It may be that a believer sees someone else, and she has tried to be faithful and obey the Lord. And yet here is another sister, and she has met someone who is not in the assembly, perhaps not even saved, and married him, brought him out to meetings. He has become a Christian. They're in the assembly. It's a happy ever after story. And God doesn't seem to care that here I am obeying his word. I have absolutely no one. Are there not times when into our mind there can come the insinuation, don't you seem to care, God, for my disadvantages? Now, of course, when you remember that Martha's question is asked against the wonderful background of the Samaritan and his care, it reminds me of how ludicrous it is. With that in mind, with Calvary in our hearts, how could we ever think that God doesn't care? With all of the concern of that Samaritan and that dying man on the roadside, picturing Calvary, how could we ever be Martha-like and say, he doesn't seem to care about what's happening in my life, when we remember that we were once casualties on a Jericho road, and he came to where we were and moved with infinite compassion. He picked us up. He cared for us. When it is the question of the disciples, which we did not take time to read, when in the boat they said to the Lord Jesus, carest thou not that we perish? They are actually asking, don't you seem to care for our dangers? Don't you seem to care that we are going down, that we are in the midst of great trouble? Are there not times when the devil will come to a young couple? It may be that their little child is in the intensive care. It's touch and go. Will he live? Will she live? And it may be that at a time like that, the enemy will attack and say, God seems very far. Doesn't seem to care about you. It may be that life-threatening illness that crept into your life, the endangerment of your own life, and it can come into your mind like this. Doesn't God have any care for what I am going through and for the problems that are facing me? I find it interesting that because we have a synoptic account of what happened in that boat, and that there were a number of things in the minds of the disciples, those writers have expressed it and have expressed the response of the Lord Jesus in three different ways. The disciples, when they said, Master, we perish. It wasn't, you can save us. Or it wasn't, do something. It was just simple, Master, we perish. He said, where is your faith? It was absent faith. They were not employing it when they said, Master, we perish. When one of the writers tells us that their language was, save us, we perish, he said, how is it that you have so little faith? In other words, the first was just the statement, we're perishing. The second was, you could do something about this if you will. Save us, we perish. He said, why is your faith so little that you imagined I would let you go down? But when they said, don't you care that we're perishing? He said, how is it that you have no faith? Absent faith, little faith. But when they questioned his heart, he said, how is it that you have no faith? Unfortunately, I'm sure there are times when he could just as truly have said that to me. How is it that you have no faith? That you don't understand that my heart is set on your spiritual welfare from the moment I picked you up the Jericho Road, and that we should never need to ask, doesn't he care? Let me then take you to the truth of the faithfulness of God's care. In just five simple ways that I'm not going to take a long time to develop, let me tell you something about the care of God for all of us. The first thing is, the care of God transcends our falls and failures. It transcends all our faults and falls and failures. I learned that when I hear the language of the Lord Jesus to Peter, I have prayed for thee. Here is Peter cruising toward a terrible downfall, a collapse, and the Lord Jesus knowing it. There's something that I find chilling about Peter refuting the Lord. Never, Lord, I would not deny thee. And when the Lord Jesus tells him, he says, not so, it will not be that way. Peter seeming to think that he knew better than the Lord Jesus. And yet the Lord Jesus, foreseeing what was coming, says, I have prayed for thee. And as we have often been reminded, it was the prayer of the Lord Jesus that stopped Peter from going any deeper in the sieve in which he was, and that pulled back his life. He is the God of restoration. He is the God of second chances. You say, mister, you don't understand. I have made such a mess of my Christian life. I have so many times grieved the Spirit of God and disobeyed the Lord. And I have often grieved the brethren who have sought to care for me and had a spiritual concern for me. And I don't think that there's anything in my life that God could ever put back together. Any pieces that could ever be made into anything for him. You are wrong. You are 100% wrong. Because in the book of Isaiah from which our brother Wells quoted this morning in the Bible reading in Woodland Drive, we are told about this great servant of God, the Lord Jesus. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. And then it goes on to say, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Those are related words. They are words related to the bruising and the smoking. Now that's us. We are often like a bruised reed. Somebody else would just bust it and throw it aside. We are often like smoking flax. Someone else would just blow it out, sniff it out, and get something else that would work better. He shall not burn lightly. He shall not fail. He shall not be bruised. He is not like that. His ministry in your life is to make you more like him. To take weeds that are bruised, to take flax that are smoking faintly, and to put them back into service for God. So whatever else may be left to your life, as someone has said, just make him Lord of the rest. Lord of what's left in your life. Because his care transcends all our mistakes and failures. But his care condescends to care for the least. What condescension wants the Lord Jesus? Could you get any lower economically than the widow of Nain? Now, a widow was always a picture of destitution and poverty and want. And now this is the picture not only of a widow, but of a widow who is using her only son. And, of course, it is a doctor who is recording it for us. Interestingly enough, that doctor does not focus our attention on the heart problem of the young boy, if that's what took him away. He does not even zero in, as sometimes he must have had to, on the heart condition of the grieving mother and tell us what she was feeling, what she was thinking. When his delightful pen traces that wonderful cameo, a funeral procession, the procession of death, meeting the Prince of Life. The heart on which he focuses is Christ. He had compassion. Do you think it just happened that he was on the road that time, that day, that place, right then? Give or take 5 minutes and the procession would have been gone or he would have passed it. Why just then? As he stopped the funeral procession and says, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And the widow's heart is dancing for joy. In a few moments, she's got her arms wrapped around her son and his around hers. Who created all that joy? He condescends to care for the least. You don't get any lower religiously than that Canaanite woman who cried out and said, Lord, help my daughter. And eventually takes the place of being just a little dog. Because what she is saying is, he is so great. That what I am asking would be like a crumb from a rich man's table. You don't get any lower socially than the thief on the cross. And yet before the Savior bows his head in death, having said it is finished, he sweeps that sinner into the kingdom of God. You likely have noticed the use that Luke makes of the word other in that 23rd of the Gospel of Luke. We're often reminded that the Greek language has more than one word for what we may translate by just one word in the English language. So there is more than one word for our word other. There is a word heteros that means another of a different kind, and there is the word alos that means another of the same. When that is understood, then you will understand how Luke is so sedulously guarding the purity of the Lord Jesus when he tells us not only that there were malefactors, comma, before and after, which Luke, of course, doesn't put there, but when he uses the plural and says there were two others, then a comma is required. There were also two others, malefactors. Not two other malefactors as though he were one. There were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. But even more so when you see that the word that he chooses for others is Alas, or Heteros, others of a different kind. There were three men going out for their execution, but there were two that were totally different from the man who would occupy the center cross, two others. And then you understand how cutting, how slicing was their criticism when they stood at the cross. And this is what they said. He saved others. He saved others. Because the word that they used was Alas. He saved others just like himself. Publicans. Harlots. Refuse. The kind of people he saved is just the kind of person he is. He's not even fit to live. You know what his response was? He saved another. He stoops to sweep a dying malefactor into the kingdom of God on his crude deathbed. This is a care that transcends all our faults and failures. It condescends to care for the very least among us. It is a care that apprehends what is our truest need. So that when Martha comes to him and says, "Don't you care that we perish?" He doesn't say to her, yes, just a moment. "Mary, why don't you go give Martha a hand?" You know what he says to her? He says, "Martha, your deepest need isn't to care for the dishes right now or put a meal on the table. There's room beside Mary here at my feet. What she chose is the good part. I'm not going to take that away from her. I'd rather share it with you. Why don't you come and take your place there?" It's a wonderful thing that God doesn't just always do what we say and answer our prayers the way we pray them. Because instead of sending Mary into the kitchen, what Martha needed was to have Martha come to the feet of the Lord Jesus. Here is a care that apprehends what our truest need is and will send that. It is a care that I've just implied that sends only what is best. I learned that from the book of Job. There is the suffering saint on earth. He knew absolutely nothing about that session in heaven. He knew nothing about the devil coming and speaking to the Lord and accusing Job. In fact, the remarkable thing is that although at the end of the book his end is better, his latter end better than his beginning, I could not authoritatively tell you that Job understood what had happened. That you may know more about what happened in Job's life than Job does. That no heavenly messenger was sent down to tell Job, "Now, Job, I want you to understand what happened." This was a tremendous test. This was a stage. You were the main actor. The devil was buffeting you. God was watching. Angels were observing. Heaven was looking on. You passed the test and you honored God. I don't know that Job ever got that knowledge. He just went through one of those inexplicable nightmares and held on to God and comes out on the other end better for it, because God only sends what is best. It's a care that transcends, that condescends, that apprehends, that sends only what is best, and tends with shepherd-like care. Psalm 23, of course, is the reminder of that. So that with a shepherd-like heart, the Lord Jesus tends for his flock. Our wants, our woes, our worries, our ways, our waywardness, all that within the compass of his interest as he seeks to care. If you've begun to wonder whether God has any interest in you, in your life, if you've begun to feel that maybe God has bypassed you and his blessing is falling on other people and other places and other families, and somehow God just doesn't seem to respond to your prayers and maybe doesn't even seem to care, then just remember that he invites you to cast all of your anxieties on him, because with him there is a care for you. But let me very quickly speak for a moment about our care for others. Now, there's much that could be said about our care for souls, but because I want to be punctual in the time, I want to notice with you our responsibility to have a care for sins. Now, I don't know about you. There may be some here that never have worries. I mean, there are some people very much like that and spiritual enough somehow that they just are able to cope with everything that comes into their life. But I get a tremendous amount of encouragement from Paul's use of the word anxiety. When he writes to the Corinthians and he says, "That which cometh upon me daily, the care, anxiety for all the churches." So that there wasn't a day when Paul got out of his bed if he was allowed to sleep, when the first thought that did not hit him was those assemblies, those struggling companies, the Judaizers, the heresies, the Gnosticism that was beginning to brew in the old world, the pagan ideas from their former life, ritualism, All these things creeping in, eroding a base of true spiritual truth and knowledge in the minds of the believers. And daily there was an anxiety that those little companies were under attack from Satan. And it was a deep concern. What did he do with that concern? It was as a result of that anxiety and concern that on the pages of our New Testament, we have the record of a man who always seemed to be praying. In fact, if I were to ask you to tell me, what did the Apostle Paul always seem to be doing? There's some here that would say, well, it seems to me the Apostle Paul was always preaching. And I couldn't disagree with you. And there's some here that would say, well, it seemed to me the Apostle Paul was always writing. And who could argue with that? And yet, just as equally, somebody could give the answer and say, it seemed to me he was always praying. Even for people he had not met and seen, and for assemblies that he hadn't planted. It made him a man of prayer. Wasn't Moses like that? You remember that it says that Moses suffered affliction with the people of God. It might just as truly have been written Moses was to suffer affliction from the people of God. For 38 years, as he led them through the wilderness, he was the object of their scorn and their complaints and all their feelings about God. If God led them in a way they did not like, they all directed it against their leader. Elders sometimes. Elders in an assembly sometimes face that same kind of calumny. So what was his attitude toward these complaining people? Deuteronomy chapter 1, he says, you've been rebellious. Now just listen to this. Because it is a tremendous joining of things that you'd never think would go together. He said, you've been rebellious since the day I knew you. The Lord make you 1,000 times more than you are. You've been rebellious since the day I knew you. But I wish you were 1,000 times more the people of God, growing, prospering. It's a man that got beyond looking at them like they were his flock or his people or merely his charge. The man who prayed for the people of God. Sometimes thought, if you just thought of Moses as the man that was grinding the calf and strewing it on the waters and pointing to them to drink, and you watch that man striding through the camp for God with authority lent to him by heaven, you'd say he's a very hard man. He has very little compassion. You'd need to climb with him up the mountain the next day. You'd need to reverently creep near and let your ear hear his prayer and listen to a man sobbing out in the presence of God, oh God, this people have sinned a great sin. And if you could forgive them, one of the Bible's unfinished sentences. The man's thinking was all lost. And what incomparable blessing it would be if God could just come back into the camp. If thou wilt forgive them. But if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Let me die in their stead. And the man that was crushing the calf and making the people drink and saying who was on the Lord's side and was the sole responsibility for 3,000 graves to be dug is the man that's up on the mount the next day presenting himself to God that he'd rather die than see the people of God suffer. Care for the people of God will express itself in prayer for the well-being and welfare of God's saints. When I see the example of Luke chapter 10, and listen to the language of 1 Timothy chapter 3 about a man taking care for the house of God, the church of God, then I understand that this is the kind of man who will be a man of provision. Because all that that dying man needed by the roadside was supplied by this man. He cares for him on the road, binds up his wound, puts him on the animal, brings him to the inn, takes care of him there, leaves the money for his further care. Here is a man of provision. Although it is a woman in Proverbs chapter 31, if for a moment you were to think of that happy family scene as a picture of the assembly, then will you see that that woman's concern is for the winter? Outside her house, there is a cold winter, and she has to send her children out into that. And yet the writer says that they're not afraid. They're not afraid of that cold out there, because they are all well clothed. They're cared for. She has seen to it that such is the ministry in the house. But the cold that's outside is going to be offset. You know, Luke wrote about two fires. He told us about a fire that the world kindled. And he tells us Peter goes to that fire and he tries to warm himself. It was the late Albert Joyce. As a young believer, I remember hearing him say that the more you warm yourself with the world's fire, the colder you get. And he's there warming himself with the soldiers and the people at the world's fire. And before you know it, he's denying the Lord. Just let it be a fire that a child of God kindles. Let it be Paul gathering the sticks and starting a fire and getting that wrecked crew and those weather-beaten people around the warmth of that fire. And what happens? Let the viper come out and lay hold of Paul's arm. He shakes it off into the fire. If we allow the world to be the place where young believers warm themselves, they will feel the attack of the devil and they fall. If they find warmth in the assembly where there are men and women of God who care for them, the viper can try and bite, and the bite will be absolutely powerless because they will have been warmed by God and His Word. The man in Luke chapter 10 has a concern for the wounds and the weakness of the man on the road. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it is a matter of the welfare of all. Here then is the idea of a care that we should have for each other, a concern for the people of God, not like Cain who said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" But more like that first brotherly couple in the New Testament. He first findeth his own brother, Simon Peter, and bringeth him to the Lord. I was struck just this week reading over some notes I had made about that now famous story of the young man and the young boy and his sister who were caught at Niagara Falls. You will remember that a friend of the family, the man named James Honeycutt, took them out on a boat, was it in the early 60s, and then lost control, and the three were thrown into the Niagara. And the only time this has ever happened, somebody went over the falls and survived. That boy, so buoyant, so light, and wearing a life jacket. You remember that when Roger Woodward was hurled over the precipice, instead of being dragged by the current straight down to the rocks, he was flung out. Meanwhile, his sister, there was a man from New Jersey who saw her, and he climbed over the rail, and he leaned out as far as he could, and she was struggling in the water, and he said to her, he said, "Try, you've got to try, do you hear me? Try!" And she struggled to swim over to where he was, and finally, just about 10 feet from that brink, with the current pulling at her, she reached up, and she flailed away at his hand, she grabbed his thumb. He wrapped his hand around hers and held on for all he was worth as the rest of her body began to be pulled toward the brink. And he called for help. And another tourist from New Jersey, they're not all bad people from there, you know. He climbed over and he reached out and he grabbed her wrist. And the two of them began to pull her back from that current. They fished that young 16-year-old girl out of the river. 10 feet from the falls. You know what her first words were? "My brother. My brother's in there. Please, you've got to save him." The second man that had gone over to help, he had seen her brother go over. And he said to her very softly, why don't you just say a prayer for your brother? Meanwhile, down there at the bottom, mate of the Miss Number 2, cruising around, the captain spots something. He picks up the ship-to-shore phone and says, "Look," he says, "there's somebody down here. And you're going to think I'm crazy, but I think he's alive." And they hurl a life preserver out to the young boy, Roger. And he missed it the first time, grabs it the second time, and they pull him up on the deck. And they wrap him in blankets, and he's sitting there on the deck shivering. What were his first words? "My sister's in there. Please. Mr. Honeycutt and my sister, they got in the water too. Please save her." So up there is a sister saying, "My brother, please, my brother." Down there is a brother saying, "My sister, please, you've got to save her." And let me ask you, dear fellow believer, what kind of concern do we have in the spiritual welfare of our brethren and sisters? Is that our attitude? That they belong to God, that they are precious, that their life in the assembly may be of such great value, what a tragedy if it were lost, and that it is duty bound on us to have a care for one another.